through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Wilt thou speak to thy people today, our God and our Redeemer? Bless the truth to each heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying together in the 9th chapter of Romans and have come to one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the Scripture, for it deals with the sovereignty of God. The text today is in Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, man has failed utterly, but God has not failed. Of this passage which we now consider, Newell has a striking word to say. He writes, "Nothing else but a submissive heart of faith will enter with reverent footstep into the twice repeated words, whom he will." And we say boldly that a believer's heart is not fully yielded to God until it accepts without question and without demanding softening this 18th verse. Now with this verdict, I would agree, for I am persuaded that no Christian is completely surrendered to the will of God until he has come to the place of clear recognition of his own nothingness. And it is impossible to believe in one's own nothingness until we accept by simple faith that salvation is entirely of God, that it begins with God, and that it's carried on by God, and that it's maintained by God, and that if we make any decision, it is because he has quickened us and inclined our hearts to do this thing. Some time ago, I taught the Bible for a week in a certain city which had recently been the scene of a great evangelistic campaign. At the close of the meeting, a woman came to me and told me that she had been counted as one of the converts in the recent evangelistic meetings. And then she went on to say something like this, "But as I have been meditating on my spiritual relationship with God, I realize now that I've been saved for a long time, for years before these meetings. What happened to me in those meetings was that I came to an awareness that I am alive in Christ. But now I know that I have been alive for a long time, and that my decision didn't have anything to do with it, not even remotely. That my decision only brought me to a renewed awareness of my dependence upon Christ." I agreed with her, and she said with great earnestness, "You know, I'm seriously concerned about this difference, for what I heard in those meetings and what I have learned from the Word of God leads me to believe that there are two entirely different religions going about under the name of fundamental Christianity." And again, I agreed. Almost all babes in Christ will wonder if their decision did not have something to do with their salvation. Our text sets forth a categorical denial of any such thought. Salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. It is not of the willer or the runner, but of the pitier. That would be a much closer translation of the Greek. At this point, there are two or three proof texts which are generally quoted in an attempt to nullify the plain teaching which is so strongly summarized in the 9th of Romans. And it's necessary for us to examine these texts to see what they really mean. The first of these texts that's usually quoted is John 1:12. And there we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." My first answer to those who quote this verse is to ask that the very next verse also be quoted. For there we read, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I believe it would even be better translated, "Who had already been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I then ask, is it proper to use verse 12 to contradict flatly the verse that follows it? John 1:13 parallels our present text and tells us that the human will is not a factor in the communication of divine life to a dead soul by Almighty God, the pitier, who shows mercy upon whom he will. After the divine life has been given to an individual whom God has determined to save, in his grace, that individual will lift up his head and look to God the Savior. Before the divine life has been communicated to the individual has no element within him that is capable of emotion toward God. This is what is described as spiritual death. The individual is a combination of mind, emotions, and will. The Bible flatly states that all of these three died in Adam. We have seen how strongly it is stated that the mind can have nothing to do with salvation. Back in Romans 8:7 we read, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now at this point, those who contend for the human factor in salvation will generally cry agreement and say that the mind has nothing to do with it, that it's the heart that must believe. And they will then quote a verse from our next chapter, the 10th chapter of Romans, which we shall consider fully in due course. For this verse goes on, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We're forced to ask, is the heart belief that is mentioned in Romans 10 a belief from the old Adamic heart, or with the new heart which is given to us by God? We are frequently warned against the heart with which we were born. I'm speaking, of course, not of the pump which circulates blood through the body, but of the emotional center of being, which can love and can feel and can decide. For that heart is called a heart of stone. Of it Jeremiah speaks, saying, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and incurably sick." And that's the way the Hebrew of Jeremiah 17:9 is. The heart is incurable. Now can this heart come to God? Can this, the very center of those feelings and desires which first ran from God, can it reverse itself and desire its own death? Can the Ethiopian change his color, or the leopard change his spots? It is evident from these passages that a man can never come to any decision through the emotional nature with which he is equipped from birth. If he is to believe in his heart that God raised Christ from the dead, it must be a belief from the new heart, which has already been given to him by God in the process of his quickening. The heart of stone must be taken away, and the heart of flesh be given to the man. Then, with that new heart, that new transformed emotional life, the man can believe. In spite of these verses, there are services in which long periods of time are spent in pleading with the human will to do something. After long sermons which are calculated to stir up the sense of guilt in an individual and then to arouse his emotions, this whole process is calculated to fill our churches with tares alongside of the wheat. What of the vast numbers of church members who are not present at every worship service when they should be? Can it be claimed that any great number of them have been born again? Can it be thought for a moment that they are animated by the life of God communicated to them in the new birth? It may be that some baby Christians might still go through the motions of the flesh and be occupied with the things of the world, but no Christian who has any real sense of fellowship and oneness with Christ is going to remain away from fellowship with others who have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the consideration of this subject, someone is bound to come along at this stage of the discussion and point to human experience. Well, there is Mr. So-and-so who went to a meeting, made a decision, and had a totally new outlook on life. What happened to him? The argument really does not belong in our discussion, for it is an appeal away from the Bible, an appeal to human experience. And this is very dangerous and very wrong. We have no right to consider human experience when we are faced with a contradiction between experience and the divine revelation. It is very possible to counterfeit human experience, but it is not possible to counterfeit the Word of God. All will agree, I am sure, that there are many people who have gone through experiences that may be called conversions or decisions, or by some other name, but who have reverted to a dull, dead level of experience that has nothing in common with the triumphant life which is promised to us in Christ. In one of the greatest campaigns of evangelism that has been held in our country in the last decade, I was told by someone who had charge of the cards of decision that it had been discovered that more than 70% of the people who signed cards of decision had already been members of churches and had already therefore made previous decision. Now there were, of course, a goodly percentage, and thank God for them, a goodly percentage who made their decisions for the first time. But let us not forget that the man who wishes to appeal to the human will is really pushed farther from the Word of God, for he is likely to say that the poor person whom we are describing just didn't decide to hold out, or didn't decide to persevere. By now we can see how far we are from the Word of God. For this example is presented to us of someone who got in by an act of the will, but who decided not to stay in, or who didn't make a positive decision to, quote, run the race, unquote. Our text, of course, states that salvation is not of the willer, or of the runner, but of the mercy shower. The Bible does not seem to make much difference to those who have decided not to take everything that it says. Once a man is committed to a policy that is alien to the Word of God, he will be forced to twist Scripture and to keep emphasizing some verses at the expense of others and to build up, quote, interpretation, unquote, that will justify his position. I've put the word interpretation in between quote marks because it is a word that is so often used by people who are relentlessly pushed into a corner by the Word of God. Oh, that's just your interpretation, they will say. And I must admit that such a statement leads me to the edge of righteous indignation, that people would justify such a position on the grounds of little snitches of the Bible instead of taking the whole mighty sweep of the divine revelation. And this is especially the case when they will simply ignore great and important passages like that which we're considering in the 9th of Romans at the present time, and then will interpret other passages in such a way that they make these great passages of none effect. Another type of verse which is frequently quoted in a way to contradict the truth of the text we are now expounding is that which addresses an appeal to one who is already in a covenant relationship with the Lord, as though the appeal were addressed to every member of the human race. Someone will say, for example, but doesn't God say, choose ye this day whom ye will serve? The answer, of course, is that God did not say this to the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Greeks or the Romans, that they were to choose whom they would serve. They had no chooser. Their chooser had been broken. God addressed this command to members of his own covenant people, chosen by him in a special relationship, and hedged about with promises and covenants. The people who heard this call had been circumcised, had been divided into tribes, and had the special tribe of Levi as a priesthood on their behalf. There was for them the day of the Passover, in which the blood of sacrificial animals was shed as a sign of the remission of their sins. And there was the great day of atonement, in which the blood of other animals was shed for them, even for the sins which they might have committed in ignorance. Now there are likewise invitations that are addressed only to people who are in a covenant relationship with God, and that are sometimes used by preachers to warn the lost of our day. For example, we may hear someone preach Isaiah's warnings to Israel, as though they were warnings to the lost Gentiles in America today. Let the wicked forsake his way, they will say, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto our God, for he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. But these people who are addressed are not the Egyptians or the Hittites of Isaiah's day, but Israelites, who were in the covenant and under the covenant promises. The everyone to whom he cries, in that great invitation, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, cannot remotely be extended to the Amorites of his day or to the Americans of our day. This invitation was given to those of Israel who thirsted. They had already been close to God and were invited to return where they had already been. Such was not the case of the Goyim, the nations, who were, as God tells us, without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now at this point in the discussion, someone is sure to break in with the demand to know the meaning of the whosoever will promises. Oh, at this point lies the very crux of the whole matter, for the Bible has many promises that are the equivalent of whosoever will. Praise God for these great promises. We've already seen from our text that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Then what is the purpose of the whosoever will verses? I believe that they are there in order to vindicate God and to demonstrate that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, that they are foolishness to him. in order that there may be no confusion, because the English word will is both an auxiliary verb which denotes future time, as well as the verb for volitional choice, let me substitute the word determine for this last meaning and say, whosoever wills, whosoever determines, let him come. Whosoever will means whosoever determines. My next question then is, who will determine to come to Christ? The answer from the whole of the Bible is that by himself, no man will determine to come to Christ. We read at the end of the Bible, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, whosoever determines, let him take of the water of life freely. I ask the solemn questions. Who will come? Who will determine? Who will take of the water of life? And the answer comes from the whole of the Bible. Nobody. 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 When Jesus Christ came into the world, nobody looked up. God had to send John the Baptist ahead of him to say, the light is on, for the light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now why then are the promises there? Why are these great verses, whosoever will, to be found scattered throughout the Scripture? They are there to prove the total depravity of man. They are there to vindicate the righteous judgment of God. And they are there to teach the believer. They teach me, first of all, the abysmal depths of iniquity that was in my heart, showing me that I was absolutely incapable if God had not made the first step in my direction. They teach me in the second place the wonderful mercy, the unfathomable grace which God has manifested toward us in saving us. He showed us mercy when we did not deserve mercy. He quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive when we were dead. He died for us when we were without strength. He died for us when we were ungodly sinners. He reconciled us to himself when we were enemies. And, in the third place, these verses give me the assurance of eternal life. For if I find myself believing that which the carnal mind cannot believe, if I find myself receiving that which the natural man cannot receive, if I find myself loving him who is the despised and rejected of men, if I find myself hearing his word and believing on the God who sent him, then I know that I have eternal life. I know that I have been made alive by his Spirit. I know that I have come to Christ because the Father gave me to his Son. I know these things because I find myself doing things which can be done only supernaturally. And I know thus that the miracle of regeneration is in me. Finally, some may ask what this teaching does to the doctrine of the freedom of the human will. The Bible answer to that is that the will is free for a man to choose what he wishes to eat and drink, what he wishes to wear, to choose where he wishes to go, and with whom he wishes to go. The will is free to work or to be lazy, to be charitable or to be miserly. There are 10,000,000 things which the will is free to do. But the human will is not free in many fields. The old man cannot choose to be young. The sick man cannot choose to be well. The slow man cannot choose to be a champion runner. The moron cannot choose to be intelligent. The world may mark your report card and give you an A for effort, but you will still fail in many things because you simply are not able, in spite of all your choosing. Now, in all of these fields, we can understand the failure of the human will. And then we enter into the deep mystery of sovereign grace. God Almighty says that when the human race sinned, the will died in that fall, so far as any choice of God himself was concerned. Man could choose to jump off the top of the cliff, but once having jumped, he could no longer choose to avoid the consequences of that great fall. And in every part of the Bible, we have the divine revelation that man sinned, and that in that sin he fell from God, and that in that fall there was spiritual death. And the Lord Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. But what does this do to our preaching? It makes us more dependent upon God. We realize that neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God who gives the increase. Does it change our method of preaching? Very little. We still stand in front of men and cry, whosoever will may come. I still declare those glorious truths to any man who listens to me today, if you will come to Christ, God will see that you have eternal life. We still plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. We still extend the invitation to all men to come to Christ and put their trust in Him. The method which each individual messenger of God will use in his own work will depend entirely upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. God will work in His sovereign way through many different methods. There are many instances on record where God has worked through men who did not understand what they were saying or doing. God is sovereign. God works in spite of us and not because of us. God works in spite of our methods and not because of our methods. As to methods, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind just what is the will of God for him. To his own master he stands or falls. The only thing that changes with increasing knowledge is our awareness of what is really happening in the souls of men. When we are babes in Christ, we simply mistake the relationship of supposed causes and effects. We're like the small boy who thought that it got cold because the thermometer went down. As he grew older, he learned that the thermometer went down because it got cold. In the same way, we're inclined to think that a human decision takes a man into Christ. Later, we learn that the mercy of God touched the dead heart, quickening it to the newness of life. The first result of that divine quickening is the decision. And thus we see that all of the glory goes to God and none of the glory goes to men. If it were otherwise, it would be possible for those in heaven to be proud that they had done something which made it possible for them to be there. There would be a measure of boasting possible. I chose to come, so I am here. Those poor people didn't choose to come, so they're not here. How good of me. Oh, but by the law of grace through faith, boasting is excluded. Salvation is not of the willer, nor of the runner, but of the mercy shower. Praise God. And our Father, we ask Thee that Thou shalt use these truths to many hearts. And unto Thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, until Jesus come again and forever. Amen.